Great. Well, I want to begin this course by looking at the task of reading and suggest that it is not an easy thing to do. That reading, whatever we're reading, is really quite hard. I mean, of course, literally reading words on a page is pretty easy. But reading is never just about the words on the page. If it were, I might as well read these words. Blue, yes, conflate, 60 degrees, problem, jobs, weather, in past, the quelling for monkeys. As reads the statement, which has much more meaning, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Reading is never just about words, but about meaning, about understanding. So when you read a novel, someone might say to you, what's it about? And you're not expecting a word-by-word marathon recitation of the entire novel. Instead, you're expecting a summary. You're expecting them to talk about an overview of the plot, to go beyond the words to talk about understanding the storyline. You expect them to synthesize all that they've read into a quick, digestible summary for yourself. Or you might even be expecting them to tell you something a bit deeper. Do you come in, please take a seat and grab a coffee if you like. You might be expecting them to tell you about the themes in the book, the big ideas, the questions that it raises, the points it seems to be making about society, about identity, or about culture. I recently heard that the sales of George Orwell's book 1984 have doubled since this time last year. That is not because the words on the page are lovely to stare at, of course. It is because the ideas within the book resonate with our contemporary politics. Alternative facts and fake news seem to parallel Orwell's world of doublethink, where history is written on the whims of the powerful. So reading is about meaning and understanding, or we could say more properly, that reading is all about interpretation. That reading is not easy because it is always about more than actual words. It is because we're forced to interpret the words we're reading, to try and make sense out of the jumble of words on a page in front of us. And this task of interpretation, is a hard art. It's full of ambiguity and difficulty and often comedy. Take this sign, for example, by the side of the road. No standing on shoulder, it says. Or take these ambiguous headlines that show us that reading words off a page is never enough. We have to make interpretive decisions about what we're reading. Kids make nutritious snacks. I quite like that one. Or milk drinkers are turning to powder. We know what it means, but only because we've got the world's, the experience to make sense of these, to make the interpretive decisions about these statements. Or take this little exchange between Harry Potter and Professor Snape. Do you remember me telling you we are practicing non-verbal spells, Potter? Yes, said Harry stiffly. Yes, sir. There's no need to call me sir, Professor. The words had escaped him before he knew what he was saying. To get that exchange at all, we have to understand the ambiguity of Snape's use of the word sir. As we read it, we will all instantly, automatically intone in our heads a way that makes sense, that makes clear what is going on. We're so good at interpreting texts day to day. We've been doing it for so many years that we come across this quite complex exchange. And we don't even really have to think about interpreting it one way or another. We know what's going on. But we are going beyond words to meaning as soon as we read this. We are thinking and interpreting this, even if it's just happening automatically. So, when we read the Bible, we are not just meant to simply stare at the words within the pages and think that is enough. We have to interpret, to think beyond words, to meaning and to understanding. Which is really, if I'm honest, why it grates me a bit when people, and I've used this phrase as well, when people use the phrase, the Bible says. I challenge you to expunge it from your vocabulary. See, the Bible says all sorts of things. The Bible says, do not eat anything that chews the cud. The Bible says, you must stone to death the man who wears tattoos. The Bible says, one thing you lack, go and give all you own to the poor. The Bible says all sorts. It's a very big book with lots of words in, after all. So the Bible says is never enough. To properly read involves interpretation. And forgetting this, I think, is the basic problem of all fundamentalism. See, fundamentalism, at its heart, denies that reading involves interpretation. It pretends that it's just enough to say, the Bible says, or to say, the Quran says. And let me repeat, I think that's a really important idea. The problem with all fundamentalism is that it denies that reading involves interpretation. Of course, all those who might take a fundamentalist position are always interpreting. They're just doing so subconsciously, unconsciously, unthinkingly, automatically interpreting words in a certain way. And that is a big, big problem, as we'll see in a moment. So, key big point number one. Reading always goes beyond the words to meaning and interpretation. The second point that comes from that obviously follows on, if you like, is that we can all interpret the same words differently. One person reads a text one way, and another reads it another way. Now, sometimes, clearly, some interpretations are just wrong. We saw the phrase earlier, eye drops off shelf. Now, if I was to read that and thought that an eye had dropped off a supermarket shelf, I would be wrong. I could say to you, I could try and persuade you that my interpretation was right by saying, no, no, it's talking about a sheep's eye, a new delicacy that the supermarket has brought in. That's why it's talking about eyes falling off shelves. But I would still be wrong. Equally, this one, if I suggested that a tree had found the painting, walked off like an ent in Lord of the Rings and found the painting, I would again simply be wrong. But more often than not, the interpretation of texts are not just simply right or wrong, but better or worse, wiser or more foolish. And often, unfortunately, the Bible has often been interpreted very unwisely, often with serious, dire consequences. It has been read in such a way as to make people believe that the Crusades were the righteous work of God. It's been read in such a way as to justify slavery. It has been read in such a way to make people believe that the Jews were hated by God and that anti-Semitism was good and proper. More recently, at President Trump's inauguration, it was read to argue a case for building a wall. You might have heard about it. At his inauguration service, a Southern Baptist preacher interpreted Nehemiah very unwisely, I would suggest, very badly, and quipped by saying, "See, God is not against building walls." Actually, I think he might be. Ephesians 2 has something to say about that if you want to read more. The Bible, then, is a really dangerous book because it can be interpreted in all sorts of ways. It can be interpreted to justify the most heinous of crimes and the most abhorrent behaviours. No wonder then that there was such resistance to translating the Bible into the local vernacular before the Reformation. See, for centuries, the Bible was only available in the West in Latin, and therefore only accessible to the religious elite. They read it, they interpreted it for everybody else. If the Bible was so dangerous, so the logic went. If unwise or bad interpretation can do so much damage, there is good reason for it not to be translated. Good reason for it not to be read by ordinary folk like you and me, and instead for us to simply be told what it means. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should follow that medieval path. those religious elite were doing serious damage with bad interpretation themselves. But I do want to suggest that the idea of ordinary folk like you or me not having access to the Bible makes more sense than we might think at first glance, because the Bible is a dangerous book. The Roman Catholic Church still understands this a little bit better than us Protestants. The Pope and the Magisterium tell the Roman Catholic Church how to interpret the Bible, what it means. Because the Roman Catholic Church perhaps understands that dangerous and foolish interpretations are more than possible. Their history is littered with it. So, 2 points so far. First, reading involves interpreting. And second, that interpretation is dangerous. There are good and bad, wise and foolish interpretations. Before we go any further, I thought we should think for a second, though, about why we read the Bible at all. What is the task or the point of reading it? And put simply, I think it is because within those pages of the Bible, we find knowledge of ourselves and of God. Knowledge of who God is and how we should live. In other words, within these pages of the Bible, we find wisdom. Often hidden, often oblique, but there all the same for us to glean. You could say that we read the Bible in pursuit of practical wisdom. Not abstract ideas irrelevant for life, but wisdom about God and humanity and the world we live in that impacts us, that matters, that affects how we live and think and move. And the Greek word, or the technical word, for this kind of practical wisdom, where we get this very idea from, is this word phronesis. We read the Bible in pursuit of phronesis. And I put it in those kind of technical terms, in part to resist various other reasons that are often given for reading the Bible, various other ways that people talk about its purpose and its place. And there's two I'm going to mention, and I've talked about the Bible in these terms, and they have their place, but I think that they are limited. They tell us something about the Bible, but they're limited. So the first is this. You may, for example, have heard the Bible referred to as a love letter from God to us. I've heard it referred to that as many times before. It's a lovely idea, and it's got some truth in it. But as soon as you actually open the Bible, you realise that such an idea is quite hard to square with the actual words in front of you. Temple regulations, stories about cutting a daughter up who got home at the wrong time, found at the end of Judges, destruction and plague, not your average love letter. To call it such hides its variety and difficulty. Again, you might have heard it called a manual for life. Well, there are a couple of books that give a pretty good manual for living in the Arabian desert 3,000 years ago. But apart from that, most of it is no such thing, certainly in any kind of obvious way. It certainly doesn't compare to a manual for looking after your car. Again, to call it a manual for life hides its variety and its difficulty from us. So I think that we're better to say in the most general terms that within its pages, often hidden, often oblique, we find knowledge of God and ourselves. Within its pages, we find resources for human flourishing. Within its pages, we find practical wisdom. So I'm going to stop there with that little introduction. Three main points that I've kind of said so far. Reading involves interpreting, and interpreting is dangerous and difficult. And the point of reading is in the pursuit of practical wisdom. I'm going to get you to discuss a few things. I've got three questions on the screen here that I thought you could talk about in your little groups for 5 or so minutes. I'll just read them to you if you can't see them. The first is this. What is new to you or has particularly struck you so far? Second, is there anything I've said you are not sure about or disagree with? And third, will anything that has been said so far change how you read the Bible? So if you want to turn in threes or fours and discuss those three questions, that would be great. We'll have 5 or so minutes for that. Thank you. Right, so having established the basics of the task of reading, we need to think a little bit more deeply about what reading involves. Or more specifically, who is involved in this task of reading. And we're going to spend the rest of this week and next week laying those general principles and looking at who and what is involved in this task of reading, this task of interpretation. And all general theories of interpretation, not necessarily to do with the Bible, but general theories about reading itself, are built on the idea that there are three key players, or three key agents, if you like, involved in reading and interpreting. The three key agents involved. The first is the reader, the one actually doing the reading, us, or whoever it might be, coming to the text, reading it. The second is the actual text being read. And the third is the author, the one who wrote the text being read by the reader. So three key agents, or three key players, that we need to think about. Let me try and explain a little bit more. Take a standard newspaper article that you might read. I just googled newspaper cutting, and this is what came up. Three agents all involved in the task of reading this newspaper article. First, there is you as the reader. Perhaps you're already involved in this story somehow. Maybe your house overlooks the building site, or you just heard someone talking about this issue down in the supermarket. You bring that to the text as you then read it. There is then the text itself, the actual words in front of you, that you draw meaning out of, that you could analyse if you're in an English lesson. You could talk about the big headline, you could talk about the picture, the actual words that are being used, the use of paragraphs, etc. And then finally, there is the author, in this case, Nicola Davenport. We could find out who she is. We could ask about her background, her history, her involvement in this particular newspaper, and what kind of politics this newspaper normally espouses. And then bringing all of that together allows us to read wisely, to interpret this newspaper article well. Let me give you another example, a slightly different one. Take a look at this. Here we have a very famous icon, a visual text, if you like, full of meaning, meant to be interpreted and meditated on. So in this visual text, we first of all have the text itself, the painting. You can analyse the colours that have been used, the blues and the reds. We could ask what this kind of colours normally refers to in this kind of iconography. You could think about the halos around their heads and what those mean. You could talk about the table. You could talk about the cup that's on the table. You've got this visual text. Then there is the author, the one who wrote or painted this text, this painting, a man known as Rublev. We could find out about his background and what he brought to the painting. We could find out about his faith, about why he chose to paint this. We could discover, if we did that, that he entitled this icon the Trinity. And that piece of information alone would open up this painting, this visual text, to a whole world of meaning. Three figures, suddenly, that we understand as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we have us, the readers of this visual text. We bring things to this text. Perhaps, for some of you, a certain hesitancy at this kind of icon. Maybe someone years ago whispered to you that this breaks the command not to make graven images of God. Or maybe you've seen this icon many times, and you see it and instantly you relax and you enter into its world. As we begin to read and interpret this text, we automatically respond in one way or another. And if we approach it with openness, we might begin to see ourselves, find ourselves drawn into this icon, sitting at the fourth side of the table. We might begin to chew on the idea that in this icon we're invited to sit and eat, to be involved in the life of the Trinity, to dwell in intimate relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So three agents, three key players involved in the task of reading that make up what you might call an interpretive triad. And interpreting wisely means thinking about all three of these agents. And that's what we're going to do the rest of this week and next week to create some general principles. I'm going to ask you to discuss this very broad idea before we move on to think about the reader. So I've got a few more questions for us. And the first is this: have you ever thought about the task of reading as including this triad of reader, text, and author? Secondly, how do you think it might change your approach to reading the Bible? And thirdly, which of these three agents do you or have you emphasized when reading the Bible in the past? So three questions for us to discuss. We'll have 5 or 10 minutes again, and then we'll come back together. So we now turn to the final section to think about the reader. It might well be that you haven't spent much time thinking about your involvement in the task of reading Scripture. I mean, it's easy to think of ourselves as being fairly passive, that we just read what the text says. Perhaps you've simply thought that we do just read the words and that's job done, not realising that all along you are already involved in this process of interpreting. Or you might have gone beyond that and realised there is interpretive work to be done. You might have spent time thinking about the original context of Paul's first letter to Corinth. You might have thought about the connections between Isaiah and Jesus, but spent much less time thinking about your own position and what you bring to the text as a reader. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to start here, thinking about us as readers and what we bring to the text. So we need to take our involvement in the task of reading really seriously. For at the end of the day, it's us doing the interpreting. And in particular, we need to consider the kind of character traits or virtues that we should have when we read the Bible. We need to consider the attitudes that we should have as we approach the text. And there are three character traits or virtues that I think are particularly important and that I want us to think about this morning. And the first is coming to the text with humility. I want to suggest that we need to approach reading the Bible with an attitude of dependence. We need to be saying as we come to approach the Scriptures, God, help me or help us interpret this text faithfully and wisely. And this would be true, I think, even if the Bible were a simple book. But as we know, it's definitely not that. There's this wonderful little comment at the back end of Peter's second letter, where he admits that some of what Paul writes is really hard to understand. It's in 2 Peter 3, if you want to find it. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need Jesus to come to speak to us through the text. And so really obviously and simply, it is probably a good idea to pray before we read the Bible, to ask God to guide us and lead us to the fullness of truth and wisdom through these words. We come to the Bible humbly, knowing that it is hard, knowing that it can be interpreted badly, and therefore asking for God's wisdom. But we approach humbly, we approach with humility, not just because the Bible is a difficult and complex book full of ambiguities, full of difficult interpretive decisions, but because of the very nature of God himself, because of the very nature of the subject matter of this text. Because God himself is not easily grasped. God himself cannot be contained or measured. So as we read to find out more of God's goodness, we have to do so in the full knowledge that God will forever remain a mystery. Or to use the more slightly more technical language that's up behind me, we could speak of divine transcendence. God going beyond and above all comprehension and understanding. Understanding that and realising that none of our words will ever match up to the reality of who God is. So we might say that God is good, that he is loving, that he is holy. But we can only ever have a faint grasp of what these words mean when they're used in reference to God. We have our own ideas of goodness, of love, of holiness. But these can never ever match up to the wonder of what it means when we use these words in reference to God. So all of this means that we need to have a certain hesitancy when it comes to speaking about God and his work in the world. So the Bible uses lots of analogies to try and help us understand who he is and what he does. The Bible says that he's our father, that he's our mother, he's our rock, he's our redeemer, our husband, our creator, our friend. But we only ever know the meaning of those words as we draw on our life and our experience in this world. And then we draw analogies from this world to use those words to talk about God. That's the best we can ever do with the language we have available to us. But it will always mean that God lies beyond us, beyond our understanding, beyond the language that we have. So as we read the Bible to learn more of God in pursuit of practical wisdom, in pursuit of phronesis, we've got to do so humbly acknowledging that God always lies beyond comprehension, always lies beyond our language, beyond the language that we find in the scriptures. That all of this language is just analogies to speak of God. And so we come humbly to read the Bible. Come hesitantly, slow to drawing quick conclusions, slow to say that the text clearly says that God is like this or wants us to live this way. So we need to come with humility. We need to come prayerfully and understanding this idea of divine transcendence, that God is beyond our use and the Bible's use of language. The second character trait or virtue that I think we need as we come to approach scriptures is honesty. And this is about accepting all that we as readers bring to the text. Accepting that we are not blank slates waiting to see what the scripture says. So we can't leave behind all of ourselves and become some ahistorical nebulous blob removed from our context, our history, our story, and say once and for all what this text meant and what it means today. We come to the text with a whole load of baggage. We must accept that we are rooted and grounded in a particular time and position and place in the world. That we come to the Bible with all our biases and prejudices and prior commitments that we can't suddenly shake off and do away with. And that we will read all of this stuff, all of this baggage, into the text. We have to admit honestly that we will see in the text what we already think is there. We will read it to mean certain things because of our background. Let's make this a little bit more concrete and think again about slavery. See, the Bible talks about slavery, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and nowhere is it expressly condemned. Just thinking about the actual words on the page, slavery is seen as just a normal part of life. Paul just gives instructions about how slaves are to act. Nothing more. And yet if when you'd walked through this door, if I'd stood on the door and said to you out of the blue, what do you think about slavery? Each one of you would have said, it's awful, it's abhorrent, I can't believe it ever existed and that it still exists today. We might even turn to the Bible to reason that kind of argument. We might say something like we're all made in God's image, that we're all equal. We might turn to Galatians 3:28 and say, there's no longer any slave or free in Christ. That is the background that we're bringing to the text. When Wilberforce was fighting for the abolition of the slave trade, one of his big obstacles was what the Bible actually seemed to say about slavery. Slave traders everywhere turned to the Bible to justify the practice. And of course, it was very expedient for them to do so. They were getting very rich from the practice. They were bringing all of their baggage, all of their backgrounds, to make the case that slavery was okay. The point is, we always stand somewhere within a certain culture with prior commitments already firmly set in stone. And we bring all of that to the Bible. Or take another example, a more modern example, our view of the family. Now, in the early church, most of the key thinkers and writers went on and on about the virtues of celibacy. Marriage was just a concession for the weak. But for all who could manage it, celibacy was the best course of action. And 1 Corinthians 7, as you may know, gives a fairly strong argument for that. And yet in our Christian culture today, we read the Bible, and most of the books we might read and most of the people we hear speak read the Bible as upholding family life. Few, if any, will talk about celibacy. And instead, what is modelled and talked about is, in all honesty, a kind of a Victorian family ideals. And such ideals are then read back into the text. So as we come as readers to the task of reading, we've got to do all that we can to unearth our biases, to lay them out on the table and see how they might impact our interpretations of Scripture. And one way we can help this process is by reading with other people. And that can begin as we read in our home groups, so as we read the Bible together in small groups. But the reality is, as we gather with people here in Ely, we will probably all bring very similar baggage to the table, a very similar history and cultural worldview. To really begin to expose our prejudices, our presuppositions and biases, we need to attempt to read across cultures and through time. We need to attempt to read with those from Catholic, poverty-stricken South America, or with Pentecostal-shaped sub-Saharan Africa. We need to try and read with the early church thinkers, or with Reformation thinkers. We can do this a little bit through books, and sometimes, occasionally, through friends that we might have in these very different contexts. And both of those things are, if we're honest, really quite hard to actually do. And so the least we can do, the least that I would recommend, is to simply pose a question to ourselves. Simply to begin by realising that in other places and at other times, people would have read the same text very differently. It's worth simply posing the question to ourselves. How might a different culture or a different time have read this text? Even if we can't answer that question, just holding that kind of question in our minds again stops us making quick, overly confident judgments about what this text means once and for all. So that's one way we try and unearth our bias and prejudice that we bring to reading the Bible. But the reality is that most of our bias is so embedded in our worldview and our way of thinking that we can never get to the bottom of it. We can never, ever unearth it and put it to one side. Most of it is impenetrable to us. We simply can't step aside from our own culture. There's no neutral viewpoint to stand. Our views on democracy, on liberty, on neighbourly love are all so deeply embedded within us that we can't just entangle them from our reading. And so the upshot of all this is once again a certain hesitancy about our interpretation, a certain slowness in making quick and easy judgment about what a text means, about what a text says, understanding that others from very different times and places might read the same things very differently. Understanding that we bring a whole load of stuff to the table that informs our particular reading. So we need a certain provisionality, if I can use that word. I think it's made up. A certain provisionalness, provisionality about our judgments, being honest about our own position, our own locatedness in the world, and all that we then bring as we come as readers of the Holy Scriptures. And finally, we need to read the Bible with openness. And this means reading it to be changed and challenged. See, it's all too easy to read the Bible in such a way as to simply prove what we already think. It can become just an echo chamber, echoing the thoughts that we've already had, that we've maybe picked up from our society, our friends, our church background. Instead, we need to try and hear the strange voice, the surprising voice of Scripture. We need to try and let it capture us unawares and disrupt our current thought patterns rather than simply backing them up. We need to come with openness, expecting it to change and challenge our thinking about ourselves, about our God. Change our thinking as we pursue practical wisdom. Let's take as our example Luke 18, 18 to 30. It's the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now Jesus finally tells him after a long conversation that he's got to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. And he goes away very sad because he's very rich. His disciples are shocked and say, "Who then can inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, with humans this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Now it's too easy to interpret this story by suggesting that the problem for the rich young ruler was that he was really attached to his possessions, that he loved his stuff and his money too much. And that therefore, as long as we don't love our possessions and our stuff too much, we're okay and we don't have to do what the rich young ruler did. That's why he had to get rid of them all, because he was really attached to his possessions. He loved them more than God. I've heard sermons like that. I don't know if you have. I might have even preached them. I don't know. But there are really... The problem is, there are two really obvious problems with that reading. Firstly, the text doesn't even mention anything about this rich young ruler loving his possessions, being really attached to all that he owns. Talk about reading stuff into the text. That's us as readers bringing things to the text. And secondly, even if we do read the text like that, who's to say we don't love our stuff a lot? Who's to say we're not attached to our possessions? It's too easy to read the text in that way, to let ourselves off the hook, to escape the challenge, the strange voice of Scripture that might force us to rethink how we live. The other way this story is often read is a story about how we all need God's grace. A good Protestant reading that says it's all about how we can never do enough and we need God to save us. That this rich young ruler had totally got it wrong when he said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And it's all about what God does for us. Now, there's good stuff in that reading. But such a reading still refuses to hear the hard, the strange, the uncompromising voice of Scripture. See, maybe this text means that we should sell all that we own. Maybe. Maybe it's as simple as that. Maybe it just means we should sell all we own. That's what it meant for this rich young ruler. That's what some desert monks thought that it meant. They read this text and they decided to sell all their possessions and go into the desert and live as monks without anything. I'm not saying we should read it like that, but it's interesting that often we won't even let ourselves be open to that strange, difficult, uncompromising voice of Scripture. So will we be open to Scripture challenging us and changing us? Or will we simply just read back into it what we already think, what we want to hear? So three key character traits or virtues that I think we need to have as we come as readers. Firstly, humility, dependence on God, prayerfulness, a realization that God lies beyond our understanding and beyond language. Secondly, in honesty, understanding that we bring all this baggage, all these prior commitments and bias and ways of reading it to the text. And thirdly, openness, being open to that strange and difficult voice of God found in the pages of Scripture. So I've got a final discussion for us now, and then I'll draw things to a close. So, three questions for us. Which of these three character traits do you see as most important? Are there any other traits you would want to add? And any final thoughts? So if you want to discuss those for about 5 minutes, and then we'll wrap things up.